Thank you, Brother Cook and Pastor Dunlop, for allowing me to be here, and those of you at Pacific Baptist College. It is a great blessing. I wish that I just had plenty of time tonight to share with you my journey into fundamentalism from someone who thought I was a conservative just because I was Southern Baptist, and they said in the brochure that we were conservative, and I believed the brochure. But then after many years of preaching, I started reading the Bible. And I quit just regurgitating the things that they had taught me at my Baptist college and Baptist seminary. And I looked, and lo and behold, what I had been taught and what I had been preaching was not what this book said. And so I went through quite a crisis of belief in making a journey to where I am now. And so I do apologize for my past, but I stand here today not to talk about that journey towards fundamentalism. We can speak of that another day, but I want to preach the Word of God to you, and I hope you would open your Bible to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we will look really down through all 14 of these verses, especially dwelling on verses 11 through 14 towards the end of our time of my time of preaching tonight. And this beautiful work that is being done in this Bible college, and this wonderful theme to stand firm. How I can tell you, it is so important to stand firm. And I know that there are so many, especially for the young people who are graduating from this college and in this college, and will be entering the local church as pastors and around the world as missionaries. And there is so much temptation to go the ways of the world. And yet there is such a need to stand firm. I think there's some encouragement in that regard in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, because I've got 14 verses to go, and I want to do some Bible teaching tonight. I'm going to ask that you just follow along, and rather than reading all of the passage here at the beginning, as often we would do, I just want to take this. You follow along in your Bible, and let's work almost phrase by phrase as we go along in this fabulous passage of Scripture, which begins by saying, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God." It's a beautiful thought right there, isn't it? And I want you to be careful in your application of this, because it's one of these things that we would like to say, well, see, the pastor is taken from among men and ordained for men in the things pertaining to God. And that very well might be true. But I want you to notice that that is not what this is talking about, because I am, as Pastor Cook mentioned, I am a dispensationalist. And a dispensationalist, if he does anything, he is supposed to take the Word of God literally. And when I take the Word of God literally, I see that it doesn't say that the Baptist pastor is taken from among men, for men, ordained by God, even if that might be true. This is talking about the high priest, who happens to be the high priest. And, as we would have said in my 30 years of Texas, I ain't the high priest. Sometimes we got to remember that as a pastor, that we need a little reminder of it every now and then. But the Jewish high priest was taken from among men and ordained from men for the things pertaining to God. Now, here's how you know it's not talking about the Baptist pastor. Notice it says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's not a pastor here who offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And if you are, you're Roman Catholic. And if you're Roman Catholic, you need to get saved and quit offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's exactly what the Roman priest does, isn't it? As he comes and has what he calls that clean oblation, there's nothing clean about it, honestly, that perpetual sacrifice, that mass after mass, week after week, even daily mass after daily mass, he comes and re-sacrifices, he would tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ or the body of Jesus Christ, and he stands there as if he's presenting the blood and body of Jesus Christ wife, and he hadn't got anything but wine, which he's probably drinking too much of, and a little bit of unleavened bread, and that is all that he is offering. And when I come to the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, that's all that I'm offering too, is a little bit of grape juice, because I am Baptist, and some bread. I offer no gifts or sacrifices for sin. In fact, for your sin, I can do nothing except tell you there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We have this beautiful truth here. It goes on in verse 2 to say that this high priest can have compassion on the ignorant. Don't amen that. I know you pastors wanted to. But nonetheless, he's speaking of the Jewish high priest. He says the Jewish high priest can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, that is true of the Baptist pastor as it was of the high priest. It again is speaking of the high priest and not the Baptist pastor, but compassed with infirmity. It is the idea of the word is that we're just surrounded by it. I used to think I was surrounded by infirmity, and then I moved to Taos, New Mexico, and realized I hadn't even known what infirmity was until I moved there and began to look around. There were things that were said there and happened there that I didn't even know you could say or think. And yet there it is, and you live in California. Well, I'm preaching to the choir here, aren't I? Compassed with infirmity, that high priest was, not only of himself, which is the main point that is going to be given here, but also around about him. And it says in verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, that's what the high priest did. Of course, the argument of the book of Hebrews is, hey, Hebrews, we've got a new high priest. And he's about to lay that forward here, and I'm so grateful that you and I are people who understand that that old priesthood is not going to offer us anything. It's not going to bring us anything. We've got a new priest here. And so we have this new priest in verse 4. It says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Once again, we so much want to rush to some application and make this application of ourselves, perhaps, as a pastor, and say, well, no one brings this honor unto himself, but he is called of God. And, of course, we can sound quite spiritual. That's a nice way of saying arrogant. And we can come along and we say, well, I am called of God. Touch not God's anointed, right? And we put ourselves on a pedestal that likely we shouldn't put ourselves on. Because remember, once again, this is not talking about the Baptist pastor. This is talking about the high priest. And the high priest got his job not as appointed among men. It's really not as spiritual as we'd like to make it. The high priest got his job because his dad was the high priest. He was born into it. He inherited the priesthood. And this is what this scripture is actually beginning to give an argument, because there were a lot of the Hebrew people who were saying, that's Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's not the son of Aaron. He's not even of the tribe of Aaron, of the Levites. There's no way that he could be priest. And yet you want us to turn our attention from the Aaronic priesthood to this guy? You've got to be kidding. And he's going to give the argument that Jesus Christ is the new high priest. And so he says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Now, let me just stop right there for just a moment as well. Here we are in a new age, in this age of the church, in this age of grace, and the scripture actually says something very different for those of you who are students at Pacific Baptist College, or you are a pastor, or you're a teenager sitting in the pew tonight, whatever it is. The scripture says something very different, and it's very interesting about where the call of God comes today for the pastor. Here it says, this doesn't, the call of the high priest, of course, doesn't come from yourselves. You don't glorify yourself to that position, nor did Christ do so. And we'll finish that thought in a moment. But you know, Paul then later writes to Timothy and he says, if any of you desires the office of a bishop, it is a good thing. Did you catch that? The one who desires the office. That contradicts what this says here, doesn't it? It really doesn't. If you just read it, run over it real quick, which is how most of us pastors read it, what happens is you don't realize you've just made a great contradiction. Does God appoint you to the task, or do you sit in the pew as I did as even a young boy and think, boy, I think I could do better than that preacher who's up there? And I, by the grace of God, I loved the church always. I was intrigued by preaching and intrigued by the pastorate. There was barely a day that went by that I didn't read the Word of God as a boy growing up. That I wasn't in prayer. That I wasn't walking faithfully unto God. I went off to a little school and I got a business degree. And there were some preacher boys there getting a preacher's degree. And I would get up on Sunday morning and go to church and I'd look around and say, well, where's the preachers? They're supposed to be here. I don't know what. I never did get that. And if you are one of those, shame, shame, shame on you. But, of course, I was Southern Baptist, so things were a little bit different. But here, I desired the office. I ran from it for a while, I had to tell you. But I desired the office. And Paul comes to tell me, that's a good thing. I hope that there are some young men here tonight who say, I desire to stand behind that sacred desk and preach the Word of God. If you desire that thing, I think we ought to even stir that in your heart. That is a good thing. And where does our call come from in our age of the church? I tell you where the call ought to come from. The call comes from your local church. I didn't call myself to the ministry. And there's a lot of doing that today, unfortunately. We used to call it Mama Called and Papa Sent. Mama wanted you in the ministry and Dad paid for you to go to college, right? But you know what? The way the church really works, I think, is that a local body says, hey, here's a young man who desires to stand and preach before God. And that church calls him out. And that church is tied to him, and eventually they will ordain him. They will send him to be trained. They will guide his training. They will watch his training. They will be there mentoring him all along the way. And someday, by God's grace and by the work of that church, there is going to be a man of God standing in the pulpit for the next generation, because that church stirred a desire and then enabled that desire and called that man out to go out into the mission fields of this world. I bemoan the fact that there's a lot of self-ordination going on in the world today. And this is a bad thing for the one who thinks he's a preacher, for the one who has to listen to him. Bad thing all around. But Christ, he glorified not himself, back to verse 5, to be made a high priest. But he that saith unto him, now this is the Father God speaking, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Those are beautiful words, of course, we reminded of them several times as they were spoken of Jesus, words from the second Psalm and words from God the Father. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He didn't say that of me, didn't say that of you, he said that of one person, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, the writer of the book of Hebrews begins to put it all together and say, hey, Hebrews, you need to turn your attention away from Caiaphas or Annas or whoever the high priest of the time might be. You need to turn your attention to a different high priest. They say, wait a minute, he can't be high priest. He's of the wrong tribe. And the writer here says, oh, look, you don't call yourself unto the priesthood. You're born into it. I know that you're born into it. And look what he says. Thou art my son, born into this. And today I have begotten thee. And then also in verse 6, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God says, I'm changing things. That's one of the reasons I'm a dispensationalist, right? Somewhere along the way, a sudden turn takes place that changes everything. And if you miss that in the Word of God, you're going to make a mighty mess of it. If you're still today trying to live under the Levitical priesthood, then what a mess you've got. Yet here he comes and he says, I'm your father, you're my son. Today I anoint you as this priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who, this in verse 7, is speaking of Christ now, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. I suppose that I certainly couldn't be conclusive, but it would be my guess that here the Lord offering up strong prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I suppose it's probably a reference to that night our Lord was in the garden and he prayed those three times, Father, if there's any way this cup might pass me by, let it be, yet not my will, but thine be done. And he sweat those drops, as it were, of blood. Father, if there's any way this cup might pass me by, let it be done, yet not my will, but thine be done. No, I was surprised by that passage one time when I really stopped and looked at it, that it said, not my will, but thine be done. I thought, wait a minute. That tells me that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth right there, had a different will. He didn't want to go to the cross the next day. It's very clear. Is there any way this cup might pass me by? Those couldn't have been just pious platitudes. That had to have been the real feelings of the God who had become flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, can I get out of it? And yet, my friend, even though he could have called 10 legions of angels, what did he do? He said, thy will be done. And he followed through. Here he comes with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He heard and that he feared, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I was intrigued by that verse. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God. And it says right there, yet learned he obedience. How can the eternal, almighty Son of God learn something? But that's what it says, isn't it? Learn he obedience. I like the word obedience. We're going to come to it in just a moment. One of my things I love to do, hobbies I suppose you could call it, is studying the Greek language and hear the Greek language, because you want to sound very smart because this is a college graduation. And the Greek language, the Greek word here is hupo akouo. It's built upon the root word akouo. We get the word acoustics. In fact, Pastor Dunlop and I were talking about acoustics just a little bit ago. He was talking about the acoustics of the room here. And so that is, it's the word for hearing, akouo. And hupo is the word that just means under. Hypodermic, where's that needle go? Under the skin, under the dermis. Hupo akouo is to come under a hearing. Now, we don't really have an English word that means to come under a hearing. And so the closest thing we can do is like, well, if it actually, if you actually get underneath that hearing, that is, it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. But if you actually come under that and you bear the weight of what is spoken, then you're obedient. And so the word here is that he was obedient. You remember what he said in the garden? Is there any way this cup might pass me by? And yet he comes under the hearing of God and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross. I'm going all the way. And so he learned this obedience here under a hearing by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, by the way, that says, and having been made perfect. Wasn't that he wasn't perfect at that point. He having been made perfect, is the Greek tense, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that, what? Obey him. Got to be careful here, don't we? That's the sermon I'd like to preach. If you want to be saved, you've got to obey Him. I'd like to preach that sermon. It would be a long sermon. I could come up with lots of specifics about the disobedience that we see even in the Church of God. And yet, once again, we look at that and we say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like grace, does it? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you want to be saved, you better obey Him. How in the world do these work together? Well, when something in the Word of God doesn't seem to go together, and I hope these students will learn this if they haven't already, when there seems to be a contradiction, you're either not reading it right, or you've got to put a dispensation in there somewhere that changed things. And here, it's actually not a dispensational thing, though this is by grace through faith is something new in our dispensation. But rather, what he does here, there's that same word, unto them that obey him. And remember, obey is the word hupoakuo, and hupoakuo means to come under what? A hearing. And the scripture says, Paul says in the book of Romans, that faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? And how are they going to be sent unless someone pays for it, right? Amen? That's why you got that giving card right there. It's all for you. So that they can go out into the highways and the byways of this world, onto the mountains. How beautiful are the feet of those who bear this good news, and they come and they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus they come. When you come under that hearing, then you're obedient unto Him. And so He's the author of this eternal salvation unto all that come under the hearing, that is to obey Him. I like the word eternal salvation, by the way. I am a Baptist. Now, coming to verse 10, he speaks again. And he's speaking again, of course, of Jesus Christ. And he says, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we've already learned that in verse 6. But the author here wants to bring it up again. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I love verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. I don't think he's talking about how it's hard to pronounce the name Melchizedek. It does take a little bit of practice, but that surely is not what he's saying. We have many things to say about Melchizedek, he says, but they are hard to be uttered. Maybe some of you students have taken a hermeneutics class. It's really not a disease. It's something that you need. It comes from a Greek word. And to make things simple, hermeneutics is simply the rules of engagement with the Bible. When you come into the Word of God, what are your assumptions you're making? I hope there are two major hermeneutics in the Christian world today, and I hope you will take the one that I've got. Called dispensationalism, by the way. But a hermeneutic, those rules of engagement. Now, here, when it says they are hard to be uttered, that Greek word happens to be deus hermeneo. You caught the hermeneo. Deus is that Greek prefix means difficult, challenging. If you're family or your church or your nation is dysfunctional, that dis, almost all the English words of dis come from that Greek prefix deus, means this thing's hard to function, not working very good, disharmonious, this thing's hard to get any harmony coming along with it. Some of you have been in a choir like that. Here, deus hermeneo. This one is hard to bring out in a manner that is understandable, and thus hard to be uttered, these things about Melchizedek. Now, notice again as we continue in this verse 10, it says it's hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And all the pastor said, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I want to get onto these Hebrews sometimes and just say, you know, you're the reason why one of the most common questions I get is, who is Melchizedek? You know why I can't really answer the question? Because the Hebrews were dull of hearing. And the writer here is going in chapter 7, he's going to give us a little bit more understanding of Melchizedek than is given anywhere else in all the Scripture. But the truth is, even after we read chapter 7, we're going to scratch our head a little bit, as I've done often, you can tell. And we're going to say, who is Melchizedek? And here the author said, I would have loved to tell you all about Melchizedek, but you were dull of hearing. It's hard to speak and you're dull of hearing. That's not a good combination, is it? But you know, there are a lot of things in the Word of God that are that way. And you know what sometimes we have done far too often in our modern world? What we have done is we have set aside those things that are deus hermeneo. They're difficult to utter. They don't just, flow off the tongue. They don't just excite the souls of many people. And so when they're hard of, when there is a dullness of hearing and there's a topic that's difficult to be uttered, we can just put that aside. And another thing goes aside. And another thing goes aside. And another thing goes aside. And before you know it, you've got an entire nation and all of Christendom preaching sermons about how to be a better kisser and how to have a greener lawn. How to win friends and influence people. You know why? Because you can make that stuff up. You don't even have to study it. You can just, before you stand up while they're singing a song, you can jot 4 or 5 points down about all these things that simple little ditties, and you can go on and bring those. I believe it was one of the old revivalists, perhaps Vance Havner, used to talk about sermonettes for Christianettes. This is what we got today. All these sermonettes for Christianettes, because those things that are deus hermeneo, they are difficult to bring any kind of understanding to. You know what the pastor has to do on those? He has to study. That's not easy, is it? I'd rather jot 3 or 4 little ditties down and go for it, right? But he's got to roll his sleeves up and study. By the way, one of the little pet peeves I've got over the last number of years, a generation or so, I guess it is. But even when I was growing up, we talked about the pastor, and the pastor spent his time in the week, if he was at the church, he was in the pastor's study. You know, you almost never hear that anymore. Where's the pastoral suite? When this convicted me, I took a sign off my office. It said pastor's office. I changed it. I said pastor's study. Because I'm not a CEO. I didn't want to be a CEO. I wanted to study the Word of God to show myself approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, you get these things that are deus hermeneo. They're difficult to utter. And you combine that with some people who are dull of hearing. By the way, that word dull, if you jump across the page to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, there's only two times that particular word is used in the Greek New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 says that ye be not, what is it, slothful. Some people are slothful of hearing, aren't they? They don't put any energy into hearing. You've had a conversation like that before, haven't you? And I've been that person sometimes. I can't tell you, and this did not happen when Brother Cook called me, but there have been many times when I had a conversation going on the phone, and I just put the speakerphone and let him go. Every now and then, Now, once or twice, I got caught in it. But for the most part, it was all okay. But I can tell you, I didn't hoopo a kuo anything they said. I didn't come under that hearing because I don't know what they said. Now, you've done it too, so don't just condemn me on it, right? And we can become slothful in our hearing even of the Word of God. I've been convicted as I read books sometimes, and as I'm working through the books sometimes, you know what happens. They stop and they will quote the Word of God somewhere in there to build what they're about to say. And I found myself saying, well, I already know what that says. I'm going to go on. I just jump right over it. And I had to say, shame on you, Randy White. Just read the quote of the Scripture and leave the rest of the stuff out. If you're going to not listen to something, if you're going to have a dullness of hearing, then make your dullness of hearing for something other than the Word of God. But we come into the Word of God, and I hope the preaching of the Word of God, and there ought to be a keen sense of attention and awareness that we give unto that Word. But there are those who are dull of hearing on something that was difficult to say, and so, frankly, we don't know much about this Melchizedek. And it goes on in verse 12, says, "For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers." I want you to notice that. For when, what's it say there? For the time, you ought to be teachers. It's already been revealed to the whole room, so I guess I'll go ahead and confess it, that I have formerly NASB-stained fingers. That is, I used to use a New American Standard Bible. And I switched for a number of reasons, which I would be happy to talk to you about. But one of the reasons that I switched is actually even right here in this verse. Those of you sinners who do not have a King James Version might look and see that all the other modern translation says, "For when by this time ye ought to be teachers." That's very close, and it might even be true, but it's not what that says. This says, "For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers." What the author here is doing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, again, he's speaking to the Jewish nation, and guess what he's saying to the Jewish nation? We are at a crisis point. I believe the book of Hebrews was written about 68 or 69 A.D. Does anyone remember what happened in 70 A.D.? And here the author of the book of Hebrews is coming and really, I believe, giving a last call to the Jewish people, saying if we are to avoid destruction, then now is the time we've got to recognize that we've got to do away with the old priesthood and come to the new high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. We've got to move in and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah we've been proclaiming and looking forward to and preaching, and He now has come, He died, was buried, rose again, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He's staying there until He comes again in judgment. And now, we as a Hebrew nation better come to our senses, or we will be destroyed, as the prophet Moses said, and we will go into 2,000 years of our very life hanging in the balance. Now, if there's ever a time for a teacher, it would be 69 A.D. And here the writer comes and says, "For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers." Now, there are some here who are graduating from this school, and I would say, of course, I don't know exactly what the future holds outside of a rapture, but as I look at this and look at our world today and listen to the news just a little bit, I say, oh, God bless you, graduates. Perhaps you have been sent to this scene for such a time as this. And we are in the day in which we need to be again calling forth, "And for this time ye ought to be teachers." You know how this goes in church, don't you? Every now and then something comes along, like, I don't know, it's a vacation Bible school time, right? And at vacation Bible school time, doesn't matter what your qualifications are, we need you. Show up. For the time, you ought to be teachers. Good teacher, bad teacher, whatever it is, we just need a teacher, I'm telling you. There are other times we got a little more comfort in the matter, and we're able to prepare them a little better, fortunately. But sometimes it's a crisis moment. I'm not so sure that we're not in that day in America today and in the church today, when desperately we need men to be teachers. For the time, ye ought to be teachers. Ye have heard... ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. If I can say so, you're graduating from college and you need to go back to kindergarten. It happens to those of us who are preachers, doesn't it? You have need to be taught again, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness,
for he is a babe.
That passage of Scripture I quoted earlier, you remember?
Study to show thyself approved. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And yet, these who are here, they were just taking milk. They were unskillful, which is something to be ashamed of, isn't it? I like, again, that Greek word for unskillful. It's a good word. It's apiero. Apiero. And we get our English word from the root word piero. We get our English word pierce, almost filled, even the same. And piercing all the way through. That word piero came to mean tested, proved, because it had been pierced all the way through. What do you do to see if your steak's done? You chicken. You pierce it, don't you? And that proves it. And he says, there are a lot of these Hebrews here who they've never been pierced through with the word of righteousness. Probably because they were slothful, dull in their hearing. You come under the word of God and listen to the word of God, and guess what it does? It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through to the divisions of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's done that in me. It's painful. It's done that in you, no doubt. And yet there are those who just stick with, you know, Philippians 4:13 is good enough, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or maybe they'll throw in a little Jeremiah 29:11 there. Skip verse 10, but put in verse 11. The milk. Never been pierced through. Ah, Piero, the little A at the beginning of that just cancels out the piercing. Never been pierced through. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14 then says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Some of these graduates here, guess what? No more milk. Put your big boy pants on now. You're going to go out there and pastor a church and be a missionary and serve the living God. And it's not just milk and cookies anymore. And so, Buttercup, the fun day is over. Now it's time to get to work. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I could preach a whole sermon just on that half there, but I don't have time to do it. By reason of use, have their senses exercised. I wonder if there's a lot of us here who haven't been exercising. I won't stop right there. We haven't been exercising our senses. That Greek word, by the way, is a thinking word. It's not a touchy-feely word. Haven't been exercising our brain. One of the things I say probably more than anything else outside of just reading the Word of God is question the assumptions. Good thing to do. We hear it on the news, we ought to question the assumptions. Read it in the newspaper, question the assumptions. Hear the pastor from New Mexico preach it, you ought to question the assumptions. And the Word of God is the plumb line, isn't it? And I've discovered that the more you question the assumptions, the more natural it becomes. You suddenly, the assumptions just begin to shout out at you by reason of use. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That little Bible exposition, if I could give just about six very quick points about serving, I'll aim it towards a preacher. Yet whatever field it is, preacher, layman, whatever it is, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, you apply them to you. First thing I'd say from this passage is be a thinking preacher. World needs more thinking preachers, doesn't it? Who actually use their senses, and they go into the study, and they come, and let's just leave aside the Oprah principles. I sometimes test my own sermon, and I look back on it and say, well, how much of that could have been said on the Oprah Winfrey show?
And if there's much of my sermon left, then I just give it an F, right? Because I want a sermon that really is so biblical that it would never work on Oprah or Phil Donahue or whoever, you know, all those guys. That's just a psychobabble, and we need thinking preachers and thinking students of the Word. Second thing I would say is be a discerning preacher. And I'm just appalled at the stuff that Christians read. And I'm not talking about the romance novels. I'm talking about the stuff they bought at the Christian bookstore. It's one of the most dangerous places in America today, I think. You go in there and there's this row after row after row after row of books that honestly are just heresy. You need to come into those and have your senses exercised so that you can have this discernment, understanding this is of God and this is not of God. This is of His Word and this is not His Word. And yet we come and we just take these, and I could spend the next 20 minutes talking about 20 books that you could go and buy at the bookstore. You might have already done so. And we just buy it and swallow it and eat it. And it becomes bestsellers. And it's just spiritual garbage. We need preachers who are discerning. I would say be an engaging preacher. You know, these people who have a dullness of hearing, I'll just say this one thing and go on to the next point. But if you're a preacher, don't make dullness of hearing a byproduct of your sermon. Might take a little work, might take a little effort. I used to be the shyest guy that there was. I never would say a thing. I just, you know, if I could hide, I was going to hide. That's honestly still who I am. And yet, I realized that I desired the office. And I was going to stand before God's people. And I was going to preach the best book there was. And I needed to learn to become a preacher who could take those things that were deus hermeneo, I say it's difficult to utter, and find a way to take the complex and deliver it in such a way that somebody could understand it and say, oh, that's what that is. That's what that means. By the way, I found out about 30 hours in the study preparing the sermon sure helps. A lot better than 30 minutes. I would say also in these concluding points, be a timely pastor, a timely preacher. We are like the Hebrews and saying, we need teachers for this time. And somehow we do have to bridge the gap from where the Hebrew nation was to where the American nation was. And isn't there a need today for the preaching of the Word of God? For a man of God who stands behind the pulpit before the people of God and is able to say, thus saith the Lord. Our world needs that. They can't even figure out what bathroom to go in. Be a timely pastor. Then, this may seem odd to say, but I'll just close by saying, be a Christian preacher. You know what a Christian preacher does? He points people to Jesus. As it says there in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. There are so many times when we do our work and carry out our ministry and whatnot, and yet we talk about all these things that no doubt are important, but we never point people to Jesus. I was standing just a few months ago, I opened the front door of our church. Our church is right on the main road through Taos, New Mexico. Taos, a little tiny town and a beautiful place. Come see us someday. A lot of you probably have because it's a big tourist destination. We're right there on the main drag, and there's people walking up and down in front of our church all the time. I opened the door and went out there to hang something on the door, and a fellow was walking by, and he said, are you the preacher? And I wanted to say no, but I could just tell by the look in his eye, I probably didn't want to be the preacher right then. I said, yes, I'm the preacher. He said, I'm tired of you Christians shoving everything down our throat. I said, I didn't shove anything down your throat. I know you didn't, but a lot of other people do. I said, well, I'm sorry for that. Some of them maybe go about it the wrong way. I said, but, you know, when you got this wonderful news that there was a God who sent his only begotten Son to die for us on the cross, taking his sins upon himself, and he died, and he was buried, paying for those sins, and he rose again, and he ascended up into heaven, and he's coming back someday to take us with him if we believe in him. When you got that kind of good news, some people get a little excited about it, and they want to share it with people. And he said, well, I don't mind you telling me that, but I don't like it when people witness to me. I said, well, I won't witness to you then. I'll just tell you about Jesus. You know, sometimes we get into this, I don't know, we graduated from the witnessing class or something, and we learned how we were supposed to do it. And we go through all the points and all the motions, but we never say, let me introduce to you the author of eternal salvation. Because in the end, he's the only one that's going to fix our problems, isn't he? All glory to him.